नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय
There's just four verses left in the chapter, and we're reading text 41 from chapter 25. The section that we began, starting from text 32, going through text 40, Kapila Dev is describing the perfectional stage of devotional service, the object of contemplation in that perfection of devotional service, and how he reciprocates with those who are engaged in that way. And the last message, text 40, he describes that I take him to the other side of birth and death. So there's the negative. There's no need, there's no interest in temporary things, detachment from temporary things, attachment to Krishna, and I take them to the other side of birth and death. Something like Daivihyesha Gunamayi Mama Maya Duratyaya from Bhagavad Gita. Mam Evaye Prapadyante Maya Metam Tarantite. They can easily cross beyond material existence of the ocean of birth and death. And this section, starting with text 41, Kapila Dev is flashing his mightiness. I can do it. Here is some of my prowesses and strengths and unlimited capacity. Like Masuchaha. So he says, text 41, the terrible fear of birth and death, Bhayam, the Sanskrit Bhayam Tivram Nivartante, can never be forsaken by anyone who resorts to any shelter other than myself, for I am the Almighty Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the original source of creation, and also the Supreme Soul of all souls. Pradhana, Purusha, Ishvarat. He's the Ishvar of both. Pradhan and Purusha. What's Pradhan? Pradhana. Pradhana is the sum total of material elements in their undifferentiated state. It's the term that's used, the cloud of the material energy that Mahavishnu glances over. And by his glance, the living entities are impregnated, and then the differentiation of the different parts of Pradhan into the Mahatattva is established. So Pradhan is like the primordial soup. He's the Ishwara of that, and he's the Ishwara of those who try to be enjoyers of that. He's the master of matter and spirit. And as Prabhupada said in the previous purport, he can do anything he likes at any time. And here he's saying, I can do it. I can take you to the other side of the ocean of birth and death by my mightiness And the converse is, there isn't any other shelter that can do that. So you'll stay, whatever, because these other attainments, heaven and opulences and high birth and so on and so on, they're all temporary, they're destroyed. And those personalities can't deliver release from Bhayam Tivram, fear, the terrible fear of birth and death. So, purport. It is indicated herein that the cycle of birth and death cannot be stopped unless one is a pure devotee of the Supreme Lord. So, one sense is the fear of birth and death, and the other is we get out of the fear by going on the other side of it to terminating samsara. So he alone can do that, that's available to one who is a pure devotee. So he quotes something that's from some other source, Prabhupada doesn't say, and I didn't have time to look it up. Harim vina na sritim taranti. Harim vina na sritim taranti. So Hari, one cannot surpass the cycle of birth and death unless one is favored by Hari. The previous discussion was the devotee doesn't aspire for liberation. Even if offered, the devotee says thanks but no thanks. But still the devotee is awarded liberation. So they're not hankering for it, but they are elevated to that position. That was what's previously said. Now it's going to flip side. Those that want it can't get it. And those that don't want it, get it. Those that are in the position, at least, of a pure devotee. The same concept is confirmed here with colon. One may take to the system of understanding the absolute truth by one's imperfect sensory speculation, or one may try to realize the self by the mystic yoga process, but whatever one may do, unless he comes to the point of surrendering to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, no process can give him liberation. Again, he's weaving the theme of The theme of the section is the prowess of the Supreme Lord. So he can deliver. That's his capacity. The demigods can't deliver. The individual by the ascending process can't get there. Speculative power, mystic yoga, they can't get there. The attainments of the mystic cities, they're also, we mentioned this twice, they're also material perfections, mystical material perfections. But they're still, that's still within the realm of matter. And beyond the realm of matter is the liberated realm where the Lord resides and presides. So, surrendering unto that same Supreme Lord is the means to get there. Then Prabhupada asks a question. It's a classic Bhagavatam question. One may ask, if this means that those who are undergoing so much penance and austerity by strictly following the rules and regulations are endeavoring in vain? And the answer is, you bet. But he takes a page and a half to say it. And he does so by making reference to a nice verse that's in the prayers by the demigods to Lord Krishna in the womb. Canto 10, chapter 2. And he only quotes the first line, but he says the rest of the verse several times over. Yenyirindakshivimuktamaninas Toyastabhavad Avashuddha Buddhaya. What's the rest? Anybody know the verse? Avashuddha Buddhaya. He emphasizes this impure Avashuddha. So Shuddha and Avashuddha. Purified and unpurified Buddhi. The answer is given by Srimad Bhagavatam 10.2.32. Lord Brahma and other demigods prayed to the Lord when Krishna was in the womb of Devaki, quote, "My dear lotus-eyed Lord, there are persons who are puffed up with the thought that they have become liberated, or one with God, or have become God. But in spite of thinking in such a puffed up way, their intelligence is not laudable. They are less intelligent." Unquote. It is stated that their intelligence, whether high or low, is not even purified. Then he makes two really powerful statements. In purified intelligence, a living entity cannot think otherwise than to surrender. I mean, A implies B. Purified intelligence, he can't do anything else. Unpurified intelligence, he can do all kinds of things. It's like Yavasayatmika Bhuti Ekeha Kura Nandana. A implies B. You get this Vyavasayatmika Buddhi or Shuddha Buddhi when there's full surrender. Krishna gives it. Tesham Satata Yuktanam Vajatam Priti Purvakam Tadami Buddhi Yogantam. Unto those persons who they're absorbed, they're fully engaged. Satata Yuktanam. Vajitam priti purva, and they do so with great love and affection. Unto such persons, Krishna gives, from within the heart, Krishna gives very special intelligence. This Shuddha Buddhi or Vyavasayatmaka Buddhi, purified intelligence. And what do you do with purified intelligence? You only do one thing, full surrender to Krishna. And then Krishna carries one to the other side of birth and death. What is that? The purified intelligence. Yena mam upiyantite. How to reach him? How do you reach him when you've got a notion of material existence in front of you? He carries you to the other side. Don't worry. But I'm worried. Then it's not full surrender. Full surrender is Krishna is my protector. Krishna is my maintainer. Krishna is my dearmost friend. I give everything to Krishna. And everything that's not favorable for devotional service, I reject it. Everything that's favorable, I accept it. That's surrender. The six limbs of surrender. Krishna gives the intelligence how to come to him. Through the medium of devotional service, and then it's the internal potency of Krishna that's acting in one's life, and one is no longer thinking oneself the actor. one is thinking oneself the servant, and Krishna is engaging me. It's nice. It's safe. You're protected. You're happy. You're not independently struggling against the forces of material energy and, you know, this is going on and that's going on and people are dealing this way and oh, like being tossed around by the waves of the ocean, little boat, very, very, very unsafe. So again, the sentence, in purified intelligence, a living entity cannot think otherwise than to surrender. And then another very powerful statement, Bhagavad Gita therefore confirms that purified intelligence arises in the person of a very wise man. Cool, huh? Purified intelligence arises in the person of a very wise man. Bhuvanam janmanamante ganavam mam prapadyante. After many, many births, one who is actually advanced in intelligence, he surrenders unto the Supreme Lord. He's saying the same thing as he said in the previous sentence. The previous sentence was just, you know, one sentence, very succinct. In purified intelligence, the living entity cannot think otherwise than to surrender. So, after many, many births and deaths, he was actually Jnanavan, possessed of knowledge. Mam prapadyate. He surrenders unto me. Because what is that? What is that knowledge? What is that purified intelligence? Vasudev Sarvamiti. What's that? Krishna is everything. So what are you going to do when you know that Krishna is everything? If you actually know that, there's only one thing to do. The same as he says in the 10th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Aham sarvasya prabhavo matak sarvam pravartate iti matva bhajante mam. What else are you going to do? Who would want to do anything else? The only one thing to do. So if we're not in that fully surrendered unto Krishna space, then we can assume our intelligence is not yet purified. We haven't factly yet understood Krishna is everything. Krishna is there is a source. And so Prabhupada spent so much time when speaking in confronting or bashing or challenging the atheist scientists. Here's a little anecdotal presentation. Just after the fifth canto was published and available for devotees to read, it created a big stir in the Hare Krishna movement because many things were said in the fifth canto in the verses, and Prabhupada took full advantage in the purports to just smash assumptions of modern scientists. So when it came out was a time that Prabhupada was passing through America. He stopped in New York and then he went to Toronto and went across the country in Canada and over to Vancouver and then down to Los Angeles and like that. So when he spoke on the Rishabhdev's teachings. He liked that section, Canto 5, Chapter 5. But the devotees were reading the other sections, and, you know, we didn't go to the moon and all kinds of things. The moon is closer than the sun. excuse me, they're further away than the sun. You know, what's going on? So, some leading devotees, very intellectual devotees, Arikesh was one of them, and you know, there were a few others, super intellectual devotees, were traveling with Prabhupada as he was moving, and they were, you know, in the afternoon time of Prabhupada's schedule, having sessions about, well, it says this and it says that. Finally, Prabhupada, this is what I was told by those devotees, Prabhupada said, one of the most formidable enemies of establishing Krishna consciousness is the blind faith that people have in modern science. So if science says, then we accept it. Not because the Bhagavatam says we accept it, but if it's corroborated by science, then we accept it. And there are ways to corroborate things that the Bhagavatam says, that science also says, and then, you know, our faith goes there. Okay, I can accept it. But he said things, you know, in your face things to challenge. We don't accept the authority of imperfect senses and speculation. We accept the authority of Scripture. Pratyaksha and Anuman are fallible. And Shabda Pramana is infallible. We accept it. And that's the basis of knowing. And that is not just, well, I have faith. It's knowing. And then, sure enough, after some passage of time, the imperfect senses come closer and closer and closer. And the speculative method comes closer and closer. Well, the Scripture says all along. Here's a classic. From the Vedic picture, not only the Vedic picture of astronomy pervaded over the whole world because there was one culture. All over the world, there was a geocentric model. And then Copernicus came along and said, no, it's heliocentric. The sun is the center and everything's moving around the sun. And then he gave some numbers that said, and the distance between the sun and the earth is whatever he said, some number. And you know, that shook the paradigm of the priestly class, because here's a scientist that's not with priestly, it's not, and he's got another picture, and he got, you know, the distance, he, you know, built a telescope, a series of lenses that can magnify something at a distance and you can see it better through a telescope. He gave a number. Time passed, telescopes improved, and that number that he gave was off by a factor of something like 100. That's a lot, you know, he was way off. And then better telescopes, and now they, you know, I don't know how to properly describe it, but the Hubble telescope is zooming around and going around and taking pictures and sending signals back to the scientists that now the number is almost the same as the Vedic number. That which was 100 times off is now close to the Vedic number. Almost the same. The distance between the sun and the earth. So that's, you know, quantifiable or empiric. And then some work that Sariputta did that I very much respect and appreciate. He took Siddhanta Shiromani, which is Bhakti Siddhanta's mathematical treatise when he was a teenager, and got the title Saraswati from doing it. He was, you know, brilliant. So it's a book of numbers from the Vedic paradigm, the numbers between this and that and the other thing. So I'll just put it very simply. I'll try to put it simply. If you want to calculate where other planets are in relation to the sun, there's the heliocentric model. You know, a certain time, a certain date, a certain, you know, in the year or decade or whatever measure of time you want to work with, where are the planets? And there's formulas. You plug in the numbers and you calculate, and this is where this planet is, and they can verify it by their empiric inspection through their telescopes, an extension of the senses. And then there's the geocentric model. And the geocentric model, it's a different equation. You plug in the numbers and you get the same calculation of where the things are. So this model, that model. And Prabhupada was explaining like that. He was explaining that if you want to, we're in Seattle. You want to know how to get to Toronto. So there's different ways of doing that. You can get a Rand McNally atlas, and you plan out, you know, latitude, longitude, and you get from point A to point B. That's one way. Then another way is you could have a three-dimensional map, and you can get from point A to point B. Or you get your GPS, and you can get from point A to point B. There are different models of doing the same thing, but you can get from point A to point B. So you can look through this model, you can look through that. And that was the point that Prabhupada was saying. In the geocentric model, I'll just do two things. It acknowledges that the planets are moving around the sun. There's the heliocentric component of the geocentric model. The planets are moving around the sun. But the sun, relatively speaking, is moving around the earth. There's the ecliptic. Ecliptic means from, we'll go down here, the shortest day of the year, Makara Sankranti, the sun starts moving into a northerly direction and it passes the equator. And there's an equinox, day and night are equal. It keeps going, and nights, the days are longest, and the nights are shortest, summer solstice. And then another equinox, and then another, the days are longest, or shortest. The nights are longest. That means in one year, the sun is moving, and the plane on which the sun is moving is called the ecliptic. Boop, 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 boop. And they can calculate. Depending upon where the sun is, on the ecliptic of relative motion to the earth, you can calculate where the planets are because they're moving relative to the sun. It's just a different way of looking at it than saying everything is moving around the sun. You calculate that way. You calculate from the point of observation. Or you can calculate from the position of the sun at a particular time and where the planets are in relation to the sun. I remember making a presentation on this point at University of California in Davis. This was years ago. And there was somebody in the audience that was an obstinate person. And he was saying, you know, it's got to be one way or the other. Is it the sun is the center, or is it the earth is the center? It's just relative motion depends on the perspective. You know, don't you read Einstein? Theory of relativity, you know, it's relative to how you're looking at things. You know, is light a wave or a particle? Come on, you know, you're a college guy. You know, it depends on, you can see it this way, you can see it that way. So which one's right? You want an absolute, this one, so is the sun the center, the earth the center? It's all relative motion. Depends on the way, the paradigm which you're looking at the thing. The main thing is, does it work? Does the model work? No, there's got to be... Anyway, the Vedic model, as many other cosmology pictures around the world, it's earth-centered, geocentric. There's another model, there's a third model that I learned from some people use in South America. It's topocentric, you know, to where you are on the planet, you calculate from that position. I was with somebody that knew that system, and they were discussing it with Pralhadananda Swami, who knows he knows astrology and astronomy, so he knows how to calculate the geocentric, and they were discussing back and forth, and both work, and the heliocentric model also works if you know how to make it work. So back to the Bhagavatam, third canto, who's really at the center? Bahunam janmanamante gyanavam mam. Whether it's this paradigm, that paradigm, or the other paradigm, who is the source of the whole deal? That they do not know, Prabhupada would say. But when one becomes fully perfected, the statement that Krishna makes in Bhagavad Gita, by that speculative method, they may come to the realization that Krishna is the source of everything. And what do you do when you understand that? There's only one thing to do. Surrender to Krishna. And what happens when you surrender to Krishna? You go to Krishna. That's what he's saying in the previous verse. And not otherwise. You stay in this other place, the place of illusion, indefinitely, until one comes to that position, the position of purified intelligence. Next paragraph. Then he goes the other way. Without the surrendering process, one cannot achieve liberation. The Bhagavatam says, and then now he's paraphrasing the same 10th canto, chapter 2, verse. Quote, those who are simply puffed up, thinking themselves liberated by some non-devotional process, are not polished or clear in intelligence, for they have not yet surrendered unto you. In spite of executing all kinds of austerities and penances, or even arriving at the brink of spiritualization in Brahman realization, they think that they are in the effulgence of Brahman, but actually, because they have no transcendental activities, they fall down to material activities. Aruya krishchena param padam tada patantyado. Patantyado. Yushmadangrayaha. They fall down. It's really obvious. Okay, I'm Brahman. Now what do I do? Don't ask that question. Just be Brahman. They're like twinkle. But the soul is active. So you can't just twinkle. You have to do something. If you don't have spiritual activities, you're going to fall down to material activities. Because spirit souls are active. It's really simple. So, without the purified intelligence, they may understand up to there is Brahman, aham brahmasmi, you know, the favorite aphorism from the Vedas, aham brahmasmi, or tattvam asi. I've met some people like that. You know, that's their slogan. And you know, they may say, looking at how we lead our lives, our lifestyle, you're engaging in material activities too. But we're from this platform, that the verses previously spoken by Kapila Dev, even in this lifetime, those activities, recognizing that Krishna is everything, he's the proprietor of everything, using things in his service, that's Vaikuntha. what it's from the liberated platform. It's not karmic bondage. Recognizing Krishna is everything, let me surrender unto him. So it's really the issue. Part of the issue is intelligence, and another part of the issue is, what do you do with it? As he's saying here, whether one's intelligence is high or low, it's not purified if they're not surrendering to Krishna. And if they're surrendering to Krishna, you can understand the intelligence is purified. So we devotees, practicing devotees, may not be the most intelligent people on the planet from a material perspective. There may be people with refined intellects that surpass our capacity of refining and discriminating. But although we may not have that same intellectual capacity, the scriptural statement is one who becomes a devotee, they're the most intelligent. However simple their lifestyle may be, and you know their capacity to discern this from that, they're, from the Bhagavatam perspective, they're the most intelligent. They have purified intelligence because they're surrendering to Krishna. And then say the other way, you know, someone that has all this refined intelligence. There's an American Field Service, a foreign exchange student, stayed at my home when I was a senior in high school. I met him later. He had 3 PhDs.
Wow.
From the University of Tokyo, 2 of them, and 1 from the University of Michigan. Physics, math, and biochem. 3 PhDs. And what he was doing for his third PhD, biochemistry, was studying the cell division of a frog, how one cell becomes 2 cells, using physics, mathematics, and biochemistry. You know, the secrets of life. How does one cell become 2 cells? What's the origin of life? I didn't ask him what was the result of his study. But anyway, what I did ask him was, what if that force behind one cell becoming 2 cells was the presence of a soul, a spiritual force? And his answer was honest. He said, as a scientist, we can't even talk about that. There's no way to measure it. And so, we can't even talk about it. So, I didn't say it, but I was thinking, either he's wasting his time or I'm wasting my time. Because if science can't talk about it, which is true, it's not measurable, it's not empiric, then what's all the effort going to take him to? Maybe it'll take him to Vasudeva Sarvamiti. Maybe not, because you can't even talk about it. Or, if all there is matter, then I'm wasting my time. But even if you can find the cause and effect, the push and the pull of the mechanism by which it happens, there's a spiritual force behind that. Where do the laws of nature come from and the enforcement of the laws of nature come from? There's a person behind it. What laws come into being without a person? An enforcement of laws. Anyway, the mechanistic view has some holes in it, just fundamentally. And if you understand what's behind it, what do? You can use your intellect, but you use it that way in the service of the Supreme. And without the point of this paragraph is without spiritual activity, devotional service, spiritual activity, you can't stay in that twinkling space. You have to some activity. material activity if it's not take shelter of devotional service. Same point goes on. One should not be satisfied simply with knowing that one is Brahman. He must engage himself in the service of the Supreme Brahman, that is bhakti. The engagement to Brahman should be the service of Parabrahman. Like, you know, forwards, backwards, and say it again. It is said that unless one becomes Brahman, one cannot serve Brahman. The Supreme Brahman is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the living entity is also Brahman. Without realization that he is Brahman, spirit soul, an eternal servitor of the Lord, if one simply thinks that he is Brahman, his realization is only theoretical. He has to realize it, and at the same time engage himself in devotional service to the Lord, then he can exist in the Brahman status. Otherwise, he falls down. Paragraph ends. Such emphasis, such checkmate. No wiggle room. That's it. And on the authority of Scripture. It's what Scripture is saying. Therefore, we can know. And it's common sense. It matches. Hey, that makes sense. And the last paragraph is again saying the same thing. So rather than going, you know, here's one sentence. The living entity must have some activity. If he does not engage in the activity of transcendental service, he must fall down to material activity. Which is being said in this verse, the very first line. Nan yatramad bhagavata. Not otherwise. Na anya. Not otherwise. My devotee, Mad Bhakta, is protected by Bhagavan. Bhagavata is protected by Bhagavan by engaging in devotional service. And not otherwise. It is stated here by Lord Kapila, without my mercy, Nan Yatra Mad Bhagavata. The Lord is stated here to be Bhagavan, the Supreme Personality of God, indicating that he is full of opulences and therefore is perfectly competent to deliver one from the cycle of birth and death. He can do it. He promised that he would do it. Now he's letting Devahuti know. It's not a false promise. This isn't some whimsical statement. This is fact. I'm all powerful. I'm the soul of all souls. I'm the creator of all existence. I'm the source of everything. I can do it. Masurjaha. Don't worry. Very nice. So I'm going to set this in a... I'm going to go use the... whatever questions you want ready in.